The book of Micah begins in verse 1, telling us when Micah prophesied and the cities he addressed. It was during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and it was about mainly Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, we probably need to look historically at a few things that have happened, and I'll try not to bore you with a history lesson. But in about 930 BC, the kingdom was split in two. And I chose this map because I know it's hard to see from the back, but you might be able to see the colours. The northern kingdom, consisting of 10 tribes, was called Israel. And it had as its capital city Samaria, which is pink on the map. As a rule, Israel did not follow God's covenant. Their kings were a bit of a motley bunch. The southern kingdom, which was called Israel, it consisted of two tribes, and it's in orange on the map. And as a rule, Judah followed God's covenant because its kings came from the royal line of David. The reign of the kings mentioned in verse 1, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, occurred from about 735 BC to about 700 BC. So we're looking at about a period of 35 years, but they are the kings of Judah only because Micah came from Judah. He lived in Judah. So we see from these dates that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And so Micah prophesied all around that particular time period. Now, from a biblical point of view, Micah is regarded as many, including a lot of modern Bible translators and commentators, as a hard prophet to understand, mainly because the book seems to alternate backwards and forwards between threats of doom and promises of hope. Sometimes it's even difficult to figure out which situations Micah is actually referring to and how the hope and the doom relate to each other. But I'm hopeful that we'll work it out. Certainly, at first glance, the book of Micah does not appear to be an easy one to understand. But the more I look at Micah and his prophecies, the more I see not only parallels with today's society, but also the great grace of God, the great mercy of God in sending his son to die in our place so that we can have confidence and assurance of our hope, our destiny, despite anything that's happening in the world around us. Why? Because where God and his people are concerned, there is always hope, even in the darkest catastrophe. And I think that we see this if we read stories of missionaries, etc. But just a simple one on the way home from Brisbane. Some years ago, Faith and I attended the funeral of a lovely Christian lady we'd known some 20 years before. She died of brain cancer at the fairly young age of 65. Now, naturally, her family was grieving. But mingled with that grief was the knowledge of where she had gone to be with her Lord. And her husband, her children, her grandchildren, they all spoke of that confidence and assurance which was hers and theirs at that particular time. Why? Because where God and his people are concerned, there is always hope, even in the darkest catastrophe. So Micah mingles gloom and glory through his book, and hence these first two chapters of the book have as their title in more than one commentary, Crime and Punishment, as you would have seen in the bulletin. And you must have wondered what on earth I was going to talk about. But just before we look more closely at these verses that were read this morning, thank you, Heather, I want to read something to you. Over the last 40 years, we have lived in a period of economic revolution. Unfortunately, this has proven to be a mixed blessing. The influx of material prosperity has spawned a selfish materialism, a complacent attitude to Christianity as a means of achieving human desires, and the disintegration of personal and social values. Wealth has been invested in land, with the result that the traditional system of agricultural smallholdings has in many places collapsed with the growth of vast estates. Similarly, smaller companies have been swallowed up by larger ones. As a result, much material and emotional distress has ensued. Age-old sanctions associated with godly values within our society have been shrugged off. Social concern seems in many cases to be at the bottom of the list of priorities of national, state, and local government officials. Even our religious leaders and many of our churches seem to do little more than echo the spirit of the period, bending to society's norms rather than holding fast to God's covenant grace. Now, as I read that, I think, well, that's Australia, isn't it? Isn't that what's happened here in the last 40 years? But actually, that was not talking about Australia. That was my very slight paraphrasing of a statement I found in a commentary introducing the book of Micah. Basically, it was a description of Judah during the reign of King Uzziah in the 40 years prior to Micah's prophecies. But if you consider that statement alone, is Micah relevant to Australia today? Very much so, isn't it? And so I'm hopeful over these next 4 weeks that we will each see that relevance and be challenged by what Micah has to say. So to get a better idea of the beginning of Micah, we actually start towards the end of our reading, which was chapter 2, because if we go to chapter 2 first, then we see what Micah is up against. In verses 6 to 8, there we read, "Do not prophesy," their prophets say. "Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things?" In other words, the people, they don't want to listen to what the true prophets have to say. After all, as far as the people are concerned, "Oh, you lot are just prophets of doom and gloom. We don't want to know about that." "Don't worry," the people are saying. "It won't happen to us. Our relationship with God won't allow that to happen. We're God's chosen people. We'll be right. He won't allow anything bad to happen to us. God's role is not to be angry with his people. God's role is to look after his people. You know, a bit like a benevolent Santa Claus." The trouble is, you see, their theology was selective. They concentrated on the good stuff. They were happy to do that. But they also forgot that back in their own history, there'd been judgment on the people when they wandered in the wilderness. There'd been judgment on the people throughout the book of Judges. There'd been judgment on Saul when he did the wrong thing. They ignored all those things. Why? Because it did not fit with what they wanted their God to be like. Now, I see many similarities in Australia today. In the last census, some 44% of people identified as Christian. But what is their concept of God? I think many of them have that same concept as some benevolent old man who will continue to look after us as individuals and as a nation. Some years ago, I made a dash to Coffs Harbour to see a friend who was in palliative care in hospital with pancreatic cancer. I won't go into details, but Faith and I had tried to show Christ to him and his wife over the years we knew them, without success. Oh yes, 2 years before he died, they were happy for us to pray for him. They were happy when it appeared his original cancer had gone, but they were then not happy to acknowledge that God was their creator, saviour, and Lord. When I saw him only weeks before he died, I told him I was worried about what he was going to say when he met his Maker. His response? Oh, I've lived a pretty good life. I've tried to help people. I'll be right. Simply refused to accept that it doesn't work that way. But this epitomises the religion that so many people who say they believe in God have. This is their theology. Why? Well, just like the Jews 2,700 years ago, it does not fit with what they want their God to be like. So with those things in mind, let's consider verses 2 to 9 of chapter 1, where we read of Micah's prediction of the destruction of Samaria and the threat to Jerusalem. Jerusalem gets a mention in verse 5, but it is the destruction of Samaria on which Micah concentrates, because that was to happen first. Micah's mention of Jerusalem here is, of course, a warning. Watch out, you people of Judah, or the same thing will happen to you. And Micah describes in some detail what's going to happen to Samaria when Sennacherib came through in 722 BC and totally wiped it out. Took the 10 tribes that were there and they were never to return. But look how Micah first of all describes how God will come down in verses 3 and 4. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. This is a symbol of God as creator. Recognizing, the earth is recognize him as its creator. And the people at this stage probably think, oh yeah, good, this is God coming down to destroy our enemies. But then crunch time comes in verse 5. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. Oh, hang on a minute. He's not talking about other nations. He's talking about us. And then Micah goes on to make it crystal clear. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? But hang on a minute. Why, they may ask. What have we done wrong? You know, just like a child when you catch them doing it wrong. What did I do wrong? And that's how they are before God. And verse 7 answers their question. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. In other words, these people were following a fake religion. Their sin was idolatry. They had created their own gods. They had deserted Jehovah. They'd set up shrines in Samaria. Why? Oh, so the people didn't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. They had modernized how they worshipped to make it more appealing to the people. They had imported values and practices from other religions. Oh, we all worship the same God, don't we? Baal is just a name for God. So they introduced idols when God had clearly said no idols. And they introduced temple prostitutes when God had clearly said no sexual immorality. And we look at them now and read it and we say to ourselves, oh, how stupid were they? But perhaps we should look at ourselves when we consider our own society, our own pagan religions, greed and selfishness, materialism and consumerism, secularism, humanism, and we see exactly the same things happening, don't we? Verses 8 to 16 of chapter 1 expand on the disaster awaiting Israel and Samaria and the warning that this should be to Judah and Jerusalem. Because of this, I will weep and wail, says Micah. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal. For Samaria's plague is incurable, he says. But it's also spread to Judah, to the very gate of Jerusalem. Micah is grieving for God's people as they refuse to listen to his warnings. And it's interesting to note that unlike other similar passages in Scripture, and especially in the prophets, there is no mention here of repentance by the people. None at all. It seems obvious that the people are not interested in repentance. The reference to the gate of Jerusalem in verse 9 excuse me, is when Sennacherib and his armies besieged Jerusalem after destroying Samaria. And if you know that story, Hezekiah prayed to God on behalf of the people, and God sent the angel of death to destroy Sennacherib's army. The remainder of chapter 1 seems to be encouraging others also to grieve. It's a little bit hard to understand in places, but it appears to be a series of puns on the names of towns. But it is interesting to note that the towns mentioned here show the route which Sennacherib then did follow years later from Samaria to Jerusalem. So the message is very clear. And then it goes on until Micah's conclusion in verse 16. Shave your head, he says, in mourning. Shaving part of the head indicated mourning in those days, but here Micah is encouraging the people to shave all their head. Why? Such is the gravity of the calamity that he sees coming. But then, judging by the way Micah begins chapter 2, it would appear that the people have totally ignored him. Woe to those who plan iniquity, he says, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. Just excuse me a minute. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people. Not only is there evil within the society, but it is being carried out in broad daylight. The people are so used to it, it doesn't even bother them anymore. There is no secret in their evil. It's just open slather. Just as an aside, judging by the nightly news these days, I think this resonates with what is happening in some of our suburbs in Melbourne at the moment. But these people back then, they've ignored God's commands, God's ordinances that he set down when they entered the promised land. They're not content with God's rule. They covet, as Micah says in verse 2. And isn't that the story of our society today? Greed. I want more. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And the result? Well, some of the figures are quite staggering. It's interesting to note, seeing the reference to 40 years, up until the early 1980s, Australia's personal debt per capita was one of the lowest in the world. 40 years later, Australia has the greatest personal debt per capita of any other nation in the world. Australians spend more per capita on gambling than any other country. It is estimated that $200 billion is spent per year in Australia if you take into account all forms of gambling. The Melbourne Cup last year, one race, almost $200 million bet on it. Why so much? Greed and covetousness. And because of the greed and covetousness of Samaria, God pronounces judgment on the people in verses 3 to 5, and that judgment is just, and that judgment is fair. You have planned disaster against me, says God. Okay, I'm planning disaster against you. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. See, the problem is these people had some sort of false hope in God. We're God's people, therefore he will take care of us. No, says Micah, you're kidding yourselves. You cannot have that assurance if you do not live according to God's covenant. You are assuming something which you do not deserve. You are abusing your relationship with God. And again, I believe the majority of those who claim a belief in God in Australia today are doing exactly the same thing. They're kidding themselves. Oh, look, I believe in God, but I'll just live however I like and assume that at the end of my life I'll turn up and God will get out the scales and he'll weigh up all my good deeds and he'll weigh up my bad deeds. Oh, look, the good's better than... You're right, come on in. And, of course, the rest of Australia is content to go with the song and say at the end, oh, yeah, I did it my way. But then, interestingly enough, Micah concludes these chapters of doom with a word of hope, a word of promise. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. What an abrupt change in tone, isn't it? Amidst all the doom and gloom which Micah has predicted, a ray of hope. And I know that these verses to some extent refer in the short term to the return from captivity in Babylon. But they also point to the one who is to come, the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be doom and gloom for a while, but I will deliver my people, says God. I will gather them together. I will provide for them, which he did. Friends, these words of Micah are just as important to God's people today as they were back then, I think, because these words emphasize that our salvation is from God and we all need saving. See, God promised to save his people. God sent his son as saviour of the world. But that salvation is entirely based on grace. God does not save worthy people. God does not save deserving people. God saves those who need saving. And that's us. Some 3,000 years ago, God saved the children of Israel from slavery to the Egyptians. Why? Because they cried out to him. Because they realized they needed to be saved. And today, God saves us from our slavery to sin. Because again, we need saving. God will keep his promises because the law of the Lord is perfect. God will save us from our sins because he is a trustworthy God. But don't get the wrong idea. God is not only faithful to his promises, he is also a just God. So we cannot assume our salvation is secure because once upon a time, way back then, yeah, I remember I gave my life to Christ. I've done what I like ever since. We can't do that. We can't keep on sinning as though it doesn't matter. Do not be deluded by the world around us. Do not succumb to a false theology as the people did in Micah's time. But instead, remember, as the old hymn says, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And remember, last time Jesus came as a baby and served us as the servant king. But next time, he will come as sovereign Lord of all and judge of all nations. So as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might learn from what the prophet Micah wrote so many years ago. Lord, we pray that we might value our salvation which you provided to us by your grace and your mercy. May we not be swayed by the world around us, Lord, by the idols of this world, but may we put our hope and our trust in you and you alone. Lord, we thank you for the servant king who came to die in our place. But Lord, we also look forward to your return, when you will indeed judge the world. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that you might help us by your Holy Spirit to act according to your good purposes for each of us in our individual lives. And we pray all this in the precious name of Jesus.